Once again, good evening and greetings in Jesus' name. It's hard to believe that we are here at the end of our services. It's hard to describe feelings that you face after the preparation for such an intense week. And I would just again ask that you would pray. Even after I go home, take my family home, and it's not over till it's over, and that's the way it is for each one of us. It's not over till it's over, and so let's keep praying for each other. I would like to also express my thankfulness to you. I felt like y'all were a very good, respectful audience. Listening well, and I hope that we can all learn together. How can I do this great wickedness? This title comes from Genesis 39, verse 9. You may turn there. As you turn there, I want to express my appreciation again for those thoughts that Brother Dave brought to us tonight. You know, the trail of liberalism, you know, the people that Brother Aaron Shank wrote that letter to, that Brendan mentioned just a little bit, I get their paper, the Mennonite World Review, and when we think of liberal here tonight, those of us who are raised in the setting that we have been raised in, we probably think of people who might wear different color shoes, or they might allow a slightly different music standard or something like that. We think of that as liberal, but let me tell you something about liberal. These people are way out there. Accepting things that the Bible clearly condemns. That is what liberalism is. Does it start there with little shifts, with new ideas? How can we measure all that? I realize that change will happen. It has to happen in some ways because things change. I mean, obviously, we don't still ride around in horses and buggies, and so somewhere along the line, there was a shift, okay? But just hang in there just a little bit. When our shift gets to where, in that book that Brother Dave held up there, Passing on the Faith, it almost leaves you with a stomach ache when you read it. Because at the end of the book, the author mentions several areas, he calls them divergence. He asked the question, so did the school pass on the faith? And he says, well, let's look at the beginning of the school and let's look at where it's at today. And he says there's several areas of divergence where there's disagreement. And then he goes and he talks at length about the areas of convergence, where he feels like the whole Mennonite value system is still very much intact. It just looks a little different than it did before. Well, I beg to differ with that. But anyway, how does that have to do with wickedness tonight? Well, it has a lot to do with it, because as I was sharing this afternoon, the deceitfulness of sin, one of the ways that sin becomes very deceitful is that we try to redefine sin. We try to make it something less than what it is. Or maybe we try to say that sin is not sin after all. We just think that it is. Well, I hope this evening that we can get through some of that. Now, I'm trusting that God has given me this message. This was one that, as I prepared it, I read this chapter because I knew that's where our title came from. Let's read the verse. Genesis 39, verse 9. Let me back up to verse 8. Joseph was there with Potiphar's wife, and she was insisting that that he come lie with her. And he says in verse 8, "But he refused and said unto his master's wife, Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so as I read this and I pondered the context of this, I just felt led that we would talk primarily this evening about sexual sins. And I hope that I do not overstep in saying too much. As I was a young person sitting where you sit, I used to think that preachers were scared to talk about this subject because they would cloak it in all kinds of euphemisms. They would talk about moral sins and that sort of thing. I'm not scared to talk about sexual sins tonight. But what I am scared of is the 10-year-olds that are starting to listen to the preachers. And so if I do cloak it in euphemisms, don't think that I'm scared of it. I'm not scared of it. I just don't want to say too much for young people. But neither do I want to say so little that you older ones say, well, what was the point of that? And so I hope to strike that delicate balance tonight. Now, some of the things that I will share tonight have to do with all sin. And as I mentioned this afternoon, sin is very deceitful, and we need to always keep our minds on eternity and where sin will take us and what those things will be. But tonight, I felt led to primarily keep it in the context in which Joseph found himself here. And so this evening, I will attempt to accomplish five things, and I'm going to have to move really fast to try to do this. But I want to first of all show that there are ways to ask the question of the title that will lead to failure and not victory. I believe there are three ways we can ask the question that Joseph asked that will actually take us to failure and not to victory. The second thing we're going to look at is try to analyze some of the potentials for failure in Joseph's life. And to do that, we're going to have to take some things for granted. I'm taking for granted that you all know the story of Joseph, that you know his history, and we're not going to read all of Joseph's story. But we're going to look at some things that happened in his life that would have set him up very nicely for failure in this situation. And maybe we can learn from that. The third thing that I would hope to do then is to look at reasons why Joseph was victorious. I would like to look at some reasons for that. The fourth thing then is to show that we all need to make our decisions about failure or victory before we face the temptation. And I want to spend a fair amount of time on that. And then, if we have time, I will close with some practical ways that we can keep ourselves pure in this society. I'm suggesting to us tonight that we live in one of the most pornographic societies that there are. Everything is highly sexualized, and it's just everywhere, and it's deceitful. It's like Lot. Remember Lot looking into Sodom, and he gets to the point where he's offering his daughters to some very evil people. How did he get there? How did he get there? And so I'm suggesting that as we live in the world that we live in, and Hollywood has done such a good job at just bombarding us with this stuff. And even if you lived on the farm and you farmed with horses, you're not escaping it. It's just everywhere. And people, and even though we are very sheltered in many ways, just like Brother Dave mentioned, we have access through electronic media, and it will kill us if we're not very, very, very careful. I cannot stress that enough. It will kill us. It's going to start by changing our worldview. It's going to make us think that the world and that the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God are not so very far apart after all. We're going to start to shift our focus to the kingdom of the world through that media, and then it's going to set us up for the rest of the stuff that comes. All right, point number one, how can we ask a failing question instead of a victorious question? The title this evening is an incomplete quotation. Joseph finished this quotation here by saying, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" This evening, when we are in the face of temptation, especially sexual temptations of any kind, Many times the question that comes to us is, how can I do this wickedness? Because we probably know that it's wickedness, and we want to escape the consequences. The consequences of mortal sin are devastating. Now, if you listen and read, you will read in the secular, the ungodly around us want us to believe that we can have all the pleasures without any of the consequences. And it is a lie, it's deceitful, and it will harden us. And in many ways, the world has concocted cures, if I may say, for physical consequences. And what I have in mind there, if you live an immoral life, there's chances that you will get STDs, you will get unwanted pregnancies, you might end up in jail, some of those things. But even though you can treatments for your STD, or maybe you can get an abortion, or maybe you use some kind of prevention so that you don't have an unwanted pregnancy or something like that. Maybe you can escape some of those physical consequences through these means that the ungodly have concocted. But you will never escape the spiritual and the emotional and the social consequences that go along with this kind of sin. You will never escape that. And the people that live this kind of life and they seem normal, when you begin to probe and when you begin to ask questions, there are deep, deep consequences in their lives. It just wrecks a person. And so what are those things? Well, obviously we have a broken relationship with God. It becomes very difficult for us to think about God correctly. It becomes very difficult for people to trust us. And even if you have been through a failure and restoration, it's going to bring a broken relationship with your family, with people, with anybody involved that will take a long time. It can be wrecked in a moment, and it will take years. Even though there's forgiveness there, even though there's all of those things that we as Christians do for each other, we will forgive, but the damage that is done in a moment will take years and years. So when we're face to face with temptation of this sort, do not ask the question, how can I do this and escape the consequences? Because Satan will be there with an answer. He will sell you a bill of goods, and you will fall. I will fall. Joseph did not ask the question, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against you? Or how can I do this great wickedness and sin against myself? Or how can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Now, he mentioned Potiphar, and he mentioned himself, and he was talking to the woman, but he took it beyond what was there. Now, this question is closer to what we need to be asking, because we need to realize that sexual sins are always against a person, either against yourself or against another person. Now, one of the things that we need to remember, and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs is full of this kind of stuff, and it's amazing to me that Solomon could write all of these wise things when really this is what took him down. And remember, we talked about Solomon this afternoon and the deceitfulness of sin. He wasn't able to handle this kind of temptation. But in Proverbs chapter 6, starting in at verse 20 and reading down through verse 35, we won't read all that. I'll just pick a few things out. I want you to notice that this is a father talking to his son, and he's telling his son to be careful about the evil woman in verse 24. And he says that in verse 30, it says, "Men do not despise a thief, if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house." See, what he's saying there is that stealing is bad. Stealing will bring you a bad reputation. Okay, if you're known as a thief, it's a bad deal. But If you steal because you're hungry, people can sort of understand that. I mean, after all, the drive to stay alive is very much real. We all want to live. And so if you're stealing some food, people can understand that, although you may be asked to pay back. Notice verse 32, "But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away." Now, I realize we're reading from Proverbs, and it's not New Testament necessarily, but I want you to think about what he's saying. These Proverbs are true statements about life. Even though the drive that we have, the sexual drive, is a God-given one, and it is not wrong, if it is never, I want you to remember, all of us, that it is not a right of existence, and you will not die if this drive is never exercised. And what the Bible is teaching us here is that if you steal to satisfy your drive to preserve your life, people can understand that. But if you steal something from another person in this area, because it is something you can live without, you will get a shame and a dishonor that even stealing does not receive. But again, I'm going to suggest to you that even though these types of sins are always against a person, either yourself or another person or both, asking that question in the face of temptation will allow Satan to tell us a lie, and we will be led along by our ignorant lusts. Just is true. Sort of related to the consequence question, but another question I believe that we can ask in the face of this sometimes is, how can I do this and get away with it in the sense that no one will know? This question that Joseph asked about how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, we'll get to this later. But Joseph could have thought that no one will know. I don't know what kind of woman Potiphar's wife was. I have some ideas. But he asked the question that needed to be asked because God saw him there. Now let's look now at some potentials that Joseph would have had to fail. And these I want us to think about because this sets us up for failure, especially in sexual sins. The first one that I believe, the first potential, now Joseph didn't fail. Joseph came through this victorious, but I'm just analyzing Joseph's life, looking at what he faced through his life, and bringing him to the situation, what could have happened. Number one, he faced favoritism from his father. Now, I don't have children that are very old, and I don't know what all happens in family life, but I do understand how you can connect with some children a little better than others, and it is a struggle for parents to not let that become a reality. God gives us our children, and we need to, as a father, we need to work through that. But Jacob, I would say Jacob failed in this. You can read the story. Joseph was obviously the favorite. What Joseph could have taken from that, and I have no idea how he was able to rise above this. The Bible doesn't tell us those details. But the attitude that Joseph could have had from that kind of environment at home is that I can have what I want, whenever I want. And people, that kind of attitude, when you are face-to-face with some kind of sexual temptation, will kill you. If you think that you can have what you want when you want it, God does not operate that way. Probably one of the biggest favors your parents will ever do for you and that I will ever do for my children is to teach them that they don't get a candy bar every time they go to the store. That's probably one of the greatest lessons that I can teach them. Because our flesh needs to be denied. There's a right place and a right time for candy bars. There's a right place and a right time for this kind of thing as well. You can't have it when you want it, always. All right, another potential for failure in Joseph's life was the mistreatment from his brothers. Again, it's no secret. His brothers were not nice. most of us have siblings, and siblings aren't always nice to each other. That's a fact. Nothing really secretive about that either. But how many of you were sold into slavery? Think about it. Just think about it. We don't really know what human trafficking is like, but if we lived back in slave days, we would have a little more of an idea of what that's like. But just imagine that your brothers hated you so bad they couldn't stand the sight of you. They really wanted to kill you, but they settled for second best. They left you live, but you're out of here. What would that do? If Joseph was not able to rise above this, the attitude that could have gone along with this is that I deserve something. I deserve some pleasure. Look how I was treated. I deserve something for me. How he rose above it, again, the Bible doesn't say. I'm going to give some ideas on that later. We cannot do that. We can never get the idea that we deserve something like this, because it will take us down. Number three, another potential for failure in Joseph's life would have been distance from his family and away from anyone who really knew or cared. Potiphar liked Joseph because Joseph was trustworthy, and he could leave everything in his hands and go away for however long enough that this scene that we have in Genesis 39 transpired. And Joseph could have thought, no one will ever know. No one who really cares will ever know. That attitude is a bad one, because there is always at least one person who knows and cares. And that is, well, I called him a person, but you understand what I'm saying. God himself is always there and sees. The fourth potential for failure, and young men, this probably goes for you more than it does the ladies, but imagine yourself in Joseph's situation and imagine a woman doing that to you. Would you stand? You see, if you would ask the wrong question in that situation, you could always say, you could pass the buck. Well, it wasn't my fault. Look what she did to me. But Joseph didn't do that either. So, potentials for failure. Number one, I can have what I want. I deserve some pleasure. No one will know, and it is not my fault. Those are very, very dangerous attitudes to have, and they will take us down in the moment of temptation. And again, I'm focusing on sexual failure, but I'm also suggesting that you will have failures long before you get to that if these are your attitudes. You'll have many failures before you get there. But in the context, this is what we're focusing on. All right, I would like to look at five reasons that I believe Joseph won. First of all, he was obedient. Go back to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 24. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To do what? Keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. All right, one of the reasons that Joseph won, I believe, is because he was an obedient son. And I believe this applies to both, and we'll get to this a little later, but I'm going to mention it now, that learning to submit to an authority is a deterrent to failure, because it shows that we can control our will and we can subdue a desire. Again, it goes back to that idea that by telling our children no to something like a candy bar is very simple, but it teaches them something. The second reason that Joseph won is because he had a genuine love for his brothers. How he rose above those situations, I do not know. Maybe the favoritism from his father was balanced by the hatred of his brothers. I don't know. But I believe Joseph loved his brothers. He really did. And the reason we can be sure of that is because when he finally met his brothers, there was no desire in his heart to do anything to them that would harm them. He didn't hold anything against them.
Third reason that he won is because he knew that even though his brothers sold him into Egypt, that God saw him and cared about him in Egypt. And so if we're feeling forsaken, or our attitude is that we're friendless and nobody cares, remember that God does. And God may have us in Egypt, and we need to remember that God has us there. The fourth reason, I've kind of been saying this in a roundabout way, I'm going to say it forthrightly now, is that he did not pity himself or plot revenge against the circumstances. If we have the idea that we have been wronged or that someone has done something to us that we did not deserve, we can sit there and we can release those people from that, or we can just burn with the desire for revenge. And if that is our desire, if we're there pitying ourselves and feeling all bad about me because they treated me wrong, and we just can't wait to find some kind of way to get back to them. But Joseph wasn't that way. He was able to rise above that as well. The fifth reason that Joseph won is that he believed that God had a purpose for his life, and he knew that sinning would hinder that purpose. Again, this afternoon we talked a little bit about that, but we need to remember that God has an eternal purpose for each one of us. It is up to us to submit to that purpose, or we can give in to sin and hinder that purpose. Now you say, well, I will never save an entire nation because I'm in Egypt. I'm speaking in metaphors just a little bit. Do you think Joseph really thought that? He was probably there wondering, why? What does God have me here for? But he knew that there was something going on bigger than himself. And if we can be like that, if we can have that purpose foremost in our minds, and remember that any sin we do, large or small, but especially big ones and ones like this where we're sinning against ourselves and other people, that will hinder that purpose very greatly. Point number four. The battle is won in the mind. When we are talking about sexual sin, we are not talking about a sin, by and large, we are not talking about a sin that one day you wake up and do. By and large, we're not. Most of this type of failure has a track that you can start, you can see it, and it probably starts in really little attitudes like, I can have what I want whenever I want it, or I deserve something. You can usually follow those tracks. And you don't just wake up one day and if Joseph had been walking in that path when Potiphar's wife came to him with that temptation, I am sure the story would have read differently. And so, I believe that when it comes to this kind of wickedness, that the battle is won before we ever face the temptation. It's won or lost before we face the temptation. Job said that he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look at a young lady, and I don't think that this means that he never actually beheld them with his eyes. But what it did mean is that he would not gaze upon them and fantasize about them. This was a decision that he apparently reviewed regularly. You follow me, young men? It was a decision in his mind that he apparently reviewed regularly. That I've done this, I'm not going to do it. I've made that up in my mind. James tells us that sin starts when we have lust in our minds and it conceives and bears an action. It's a process with this kind of sin especially. This is not the type of sin, again, I cannot emphasize this enough, but I do not believe this kind of sin, by and large, I don't want to make too big of a statement, but most of the time, this is not the kind of sin that something is triggered. For instance, if I'm having a frustrating day and there's one more thing that goes wrong and my emotions have been irritated just a little bit all day, I've been trying to keep this anger under control, but something happens, just one more thing. How many of you have been there? You know what I'm talking about? And you blow off just
and you didn't really plan to do that. Y'all follow me. This is a different kind of sin. You don't just go do it. All right? At least that has been my experience, that you don't just go do these things. This is especially true in moral failure. Joseph, I believe, Joseph's example would be the closest to saying that he just fell into it. You know, I mean, this woman just practically, well, she did grab a hold of him. But most of the time, we think about these things and then we act. And so again, the battle is won or lost in the mind before we get there. Romans tells us that we are to reckon our flesh as dead. This is the ideal that all Christians should struggle for. And when you read in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 1, or is it 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul is talking about the earthly tabernacle groaning and all that kind of stuff, I get the picture there of a man who realizes that the only thing that stands between him and perfection is that the flesh will never die until it dies. And so I don't want to teach that we will get to the place where our sinful desires are completely over, that we have no more struggles. That is not a possibility in the flesh. But we need to reckon, we need to consider our flesh as dead, so that when temptations come, that it's not even an option for the flesh to respond, even though it really, really wants to. That is the ideal that we should all strive for. Am I there? I wish. But that's where I want to be, and that's where I want you to be. All of us need to be there. And so it's one of the ways that sin is conquered before we ever even face the temptation. Jesus tells us that we are to be pure in heart. I believe that this has two levels, two interpretations perhaps. I believe that purity in heart means that we have a sincerity, that there's no hypocrisy, that what you see is what you get. I am who I am. I'm not hiding anything. But I believe it also teaches us that we need a purity at a deeper level than just putting the handcuffs on. Rather, there's a desire for purity deeper than just, I won't do an action, but rather I will avoid even entertaining those kinds of thoughts. And all of this is under the point that our battle is won or lost before we get to the temptation. Very quickly now, I would like to look at some practical ways that we can keep ourselves pure in an evil age. And I've split this. I'm going to talk to the young men for a while, and then for a few minutes. A while sounds too long, but for a little bit. And then I would like to share a few things with the young ladies. I'm going to take some liberties and say some things that are not easy to say, so bear with me. So this is the last point, number 5, some ways to keep ourselves pure, to keep ourselves from great wickedness. The first one is for all of us. Let us always remember that even as we as a society, even as we as Christians, become used to sin, we are used to sin, okay? All of us have sinned. We become a little bit callous to it when we sin. The things that disturbed our grandfathers are normal to us. I remember Brother Lawrence Strite. He and I would talk a lot. He would come to school and I would be there after school. We would talk. And I remember him just sadly shaking his head saying that, did you hear that this church is now accepting divorce and remarriage? And I was thinking, yeah, that's sad. But so what? You understand where I'm at? Divorce and remarriage is normal. It's surprising when someone's not divorced and remarried. Okay, what is this generation facing? Well, alternative lifestyles. And the large liberal Mennonite church
is that's all they can talk about right now. I have a feeling that a generation ago, all they were talking about was whether or not we can accept remarried people. Now they're talking about, can we accept homosexuality? Can we accept transgenders and those kind of things? We do get used to sin, okay? And our children, I really wonder what my children will think about homosexuality. To me, it's still a little bit shocking, although I will confess that the shock is wearing off. Are you with me? The shock is kind of wearing off. It's like, oh, well, okay, it's just another article about this. It's still disgusting, but the shock has worn off. All right? So as we become used to sin, let us always remember that sin is still sinful, and God's wrath on sin never abates. Okay? Never abates. Even though we may become callous to it, that the shock factor does diminish. God's wrath is still there, and it's always on sin. And so one of the things that I believe we need to pray for is sensitivity to sin, to keep ourselves sensitive to that, that it is still wrong. It is very wrong, even though the people need our love, even though we are not anti-people, we are pro-God, and because we are pro-God, we are anti-sin. It's just the way it is. So, I would like to talk to you young men just a little bit. Turn with me to Proverbs 7. If you're there at Proverbs 6, you can just look across the page. Here you have a whole chapter on wisdom guarding against immorality. And if you'll notice, this it's written as apparently the writer was observing. He was watching, and in verse 7 it says that he beheld the simple ones. He discerned among the youth a man void of understanding. He was just, hey, this is a good day. This is nice. It's a beautiful day, whatever. He's just kind of, you know, strolling the streets at evening. Maybe he was in New Orleans walking up and down Bourbon Street just seeing what he could see. Don't go to Bourbon Street. I just use that as an example. But you know what? People do go to Bourbon Street. I know of young Mennonite men that go down there, they don't have anybody around, and they stroll around in Bourbon Street. Why? What business do they have there? It's because they're simple. And this is what the writer is seeing. Remember that. Remember that it is a simple person who does not take care about where they go. It's a man that is void of understanding. Do you want to be stupid? Play with sin. It's a really good recipe to be stupid. Notice another thing that Solomon, I'm assuming it's still Solomon writing here. He, in verse 21, he notices that this woman is able to flatter this young man and get him to go with her. And it says that he's going as an ox to the slaughter. I don't butcher much, but I've done enough of it to know that when you catch the cow up, and even as you're going for the 22, it still doesn't know what's going on. It might not like to be in the chute, but it doesn't know what's happening. And in a minute, he's dead. Okay? It's the way it is with young men sometimes. Don't be that simpleton, and don't be the ox walking to his death. I want you to go now to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, we usually read that and we talk to the ladies. But did you ever know that this was written to a man? Proverbs 31 was written to a man. And there's a phrase here that I want you to catch. Proverbs 31, verse 3. It says, his mother is talking to her son, saying, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. All right? Your strength, young men, is something that you are fond of. I know that because I'm still a young man. But your strength was not given to you to do with it whatever you want, and it is not given to you to give unto women. It is in one sense. Your strength was given to you to be the protector of the innocence and the character of women, not to take it away. You get that? I think sometimes we young men, we need to grasp this. And really, I hope your fathers have already told you this. But your strength was not given to you to exploit women. It was to protect them. And so I want to give you just a few practical things. I want you to remember that we're not talking about just physical now, but there's another way that men can exploit women, and that is emotionally. And this is one reason that that we wish so badly that young people would not text each other outside of family boundaries. And I'm talking about across the aisle. The reason for that is because you can use a girl emotionally, and she probably doesn't even know it's happening until you tell her you're not serious about anything, and then she realizes what happens. But in the meantime, you have received something from her that you should not have received. And so if you want a friendship with a young lady, do it the honorable way. Do it the honorable way. Tell her that that's what you want. Tell her you want a special relationship with her. And if you are not interested in a real special relationship with her, then leave her alone. Treat her as a Christian woman. Use your strength to protect her character and her innocence. You see, what happens is that we think that somehow we can validate our manhood through the attention of girls, and that is a false validation. It does not work. It's ungodly, and it will set you up for sexual failure. Can we have a youth institute without talking about dating standards? Probably not. But, you know, some old people that have lived through the many years longer than I have, and they talk about the things that went wrong in the old Mennonite church when it goes liberal. One of the things that I heard an old grandma say is that they stopped talking about dating standards. So let's not stop talking about dating standards. Remember what I told you the other night? You are not smarter than your grandpa or your father. If they tell you that it's a good idea, and it is a good idea, it's the best idea to have a hands-off relationship. If they tell you that, you would do well to mind them, because they know better. They are not stodgy. Remember that your parents love you more than anyone else. And I'm talking about people, even if they are not perfect parents, which nobody is. But sometimes as young people, we get the idea that dad doesn't really love us, mom doesn't really love us, the preacher likes me better. That's not true. That is not true. Unless your parents really just are bad people and they're heathen. But I don't think that many of us have those kind of parents. And so when they lay down some kind of restriction and they ask you something in your dating relationship, you would do well to mind that. Point number three, we mentioned this just a little bit, but I want to just mention it again. Do not go to places that you know set you up for failure. I mentioned going to places like Bourbon Street. Curiosity is a wonderful thing. Without curiosity, nothing new would ever be invented. But curiosity has killed many a cat, and it has killed many a young man. And some of us are more curious than others. But just because you hear of something that's raunchy doesn't mean you have to go look at it to see what it is. If somebody says, don't go to Daily Motion, don't go to Daily Motion. I shouldn't have even used that. I'm sorry. Another thing that I want to just stress, in this modern technology age where you can get your internet access on every and any device, when you go to buy that phone, that device, that computer, take somebody with you and immediately make it safe. Get rid of any apps, any program, anything that would give you the potential for failure. In the context of sexual failure, you will find a New Testament warning, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That is in the context of sexual immorality. And it seems sometimes like we should be strong enough to handle it. It's like, why am I so weak? I don't know why we're so weak. But why would you take risks with your soul? Is an app or a device what you're willing to give in exchange for your soul? Jesus asked that question, what shall a man give in exchange for your soul? Is that what you're willing to give in exchange for your soul? Don't do it. If you know there's a potential for failure, don't go there. It's one thing that if it takes you by surprise. But if you know and you go, you're a simpleton and you're an ox headed for slaughter. That's biblical terms. Another thing for young men and young ladies, but I think young men especially perhaps, is to make yourself accountable, preferably to your father. If you really don't have a godly father, perhaps he has died, or perhaps you really do not have a godly father. You have a father, he's alive, but he is an ungodly man. That is sad, but that can happen. Then you need to find another godly man, someone who is older than you, someone who has enough interest and enough love to take time and help you. But for all of the rest of us who really have godly fathers, even if we think he might be a little stodgy, or maybe we think he's not skilled in relationships, we need to make ourselves accountable to him anyway. Did it ever occur to you that your father may be scared of you? One day you're a little boy, all of a sudden you're this size, and then you're looking him in the eyes, and then maybe sometimes he's looking up to you. And it's sad if a father would be, but I think sometimes that actually happens. I think fathers actually become afraid of their sons. And then there's this little rift in the relationship. But I would challenge any young man who feels that way to take the risk of a relationship. And any father who is sitting here tonight, and that is the case, take the risk of the relationship. And for those of you who will watch me and my children age, remind me of this if you see this happening. But any father, I believe any father who even half tries to do what is right, loves his children, he loves you more than I do. And I love you a lot because I'm talking this way to you. But your father loves you more than I do. He just does. You're part of him. You share his genetics. Number five, for young men, honor all authority and especially your parents. I believe that a rebellious young man is either already failing sexually or he is about to. Rebellion and sexual immorality go very, very, very close together. Look at Absalom. Study Absalom's life, and you will see it. Okay, now for you ladies, and again, I'm going over time. I am sorry. I know I'm not supposed to apologize, but I'm going to anyway. You're in Proverbs 31. Go to Proverbs 31, verse 30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. That should be your theme verse. Because favor and beauty are probably as close to your heart as physical strength is to a young man. And I am going to take the risk of talking to women. Sometimes we men get a little shy about this. Even though we really think we should say something, it's scary to say it, but I'm going to anyway. We live in a strange world because women want to behave like the woman in Proverbs 7, but then they get horrified when they're exploited. You follow me? They want to expose their beauty. They want to use all the favor they can. They want to gain it all. But then when it becomes lustful and inappropriate, they become horrified. Wake up. I know that, hang on, I'm going to get to that point just a little bit. Did you know there's a verse in Proverbs that compares a beautiful woman without discretion to a pig with a nose ring? You know that verse? Why would you put a nose ring in a pig? Where does a pig's nose go? Mud, manure, dirt. It's always there. But that verse is really true. When a woman uses her beauty without discretion, it's exactly what it is. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches veiled glory. Titus 2 teaches sobriety, discretion, homemaking, chastities, and it holds them up as ideals. And I believe it's in Titus 2 where it mentions that if a woman lives that way, that God will not be blasphemed, implying that the opposite is true, that when a woman is not sober, she is not discreet, she is not at home, and she's not chaste, that God is blasphemed. And you do not have to look very far to see this. And Hollywood wants to make you think that that's the way it ought to be. It is not the way it ought to be. 1 Peter 3 teaches that a meek and quiet spirit and a submissive attitude are of great value in God's eyes. So how can we put this into practice? Number one, don't use your beauty to attract men. Men will be attracted to you anyway. Okay? That's the way God designed it. I realize that men have their own choices. They need to mind their own hearts. We really have that responsibility, men. We have to mind our own hearts. But for you Christian ladies, is it asking too much that our homes and our churches and our Bible schools be a place where we can relax our guard just a little bit? I'm not saying that we want to just, you know, totally relax. But honestly, one of the reasons we don't have TV in our homes is because out there in the world, we're on guard all the time, all the time, all the time. We're on guard. But when we get home, we want to be able to get away from the world so we can relax a little bit. And I think the same thing is true with the whole issue of modesty. God wants your modesty to be, God wants your beauty to be covered so that you will actually help us in this battle. Number two, for young ladies and all ladies, but you are allowed to be kind and friendly, and you're allowed to speak to men. It would be strange if you didn't. But I want you to remember that there is a possibility that your actions and your words can be as immodest as if you would be improperly clothed. And your mothers have probably already taught you that. But I just want you to know that actions and words can be just as immodest. That takes me to point number three, to be reserved. Loud and forward women tend to reveal things about themselves that create bonds that are unhealthy and lead to emotional attachments and immoral thoughts and or behavior. I'm just reading what I have written here. Did you follow what I just said? Women that tend to talk a lot and they are forward, they say things, they reveal things about themselves that are unhealthy for men to hear, and it can lead to an emotional attachment and set up the whole situation for failure between the two. Only in a legitimate relationship with a man, whether it's your father, your husband, or a boyfriend who is really your boyfriend, he has gone through the proper steps of asking for your friendship. And of course, you have to build a relationship, so you're going to have to reveal some things about yourself. But only in a legitimate relationship should you reveal things that are deep and precious to you with a man. It is not a good idea to do that if he has not taken proper steps for your friendship. Fourth thing for ladies, you need to find security in your Heavenly Father. Men will never fill your desire for security, ever. And while it is right to find some fulfillment in a relationship with a man, and it does help to fill the need for security, it is a lie that a man will answer all your needs. And so what you see sometimes in the world is women who go from one man to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, seeking something from these men that they are never able to provide. And men love it because they can use you up and throw you away with no commitment. What you want is your Heavenly Father to fill that. And then, of course, if God leads you to a relationship with a man, then you can have some of that security met, some of the needs for security met in that. And remember, guard against the temptation to have false relationships. You are under no obligation to reply to a young man's text. Okay? If some young man oversteps and he's not asking you for a special friendship and he sends you some text message, whether it's appropriate or not, you are under no obligation to reply to that and create any kind of emotional bond. And again, to you all, I would suggest one of the best deterrents for this whole thing of purity, or one of the best deterrents against failure, is to honor your parents in all authority. Rebellion is the root of a lot of evils. In conclusion, very quickly, I would like to just say that if it is not possible to live a righteous life in 2015, then there are only two conclusions. Either God is a liar, or we simply don't believe. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These verses to me are great comfort because they do not specify a time period. And they do not specify a limited amount of redemption or a limited amount of grace. We have all the resources that we need to be faithful. This week, we looked at a number of things. We were hoping to establish a foundational truth, to develop an understanding of God's Word, to develop a sensitivity to the Spirit, to see an asset in the brotherhood, to see the deception of sin, and finally, to talk on probably the most prevalent sin of our age. And God has placed us in this point in history. We can live a righteous life. We have to live a righteous life if we want to make it. I wish you God's blessing, and if we will never meet here again on earth, I want to meet you in heaven. God bless all of you.